Comforting and Terrifying Truths, an exposition of Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 23. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, April the 13th, 2008.
You ever seen those books in the Christian bookstores, or sometimes you see them in Walmart and other places, but God's promises for this or that? You've seen those books? The author or the person that compiles it puts together a number of scriptures around various subjects. And so you can go to that book, and if you're facing a certain kind of problem, a certain kind of struggle, you just look it up in the index. Okay, if I have trouble sleeping at night, where do I read? If I have trouble with anger, where do I see? Where do I get some help with that? And they can be helpful, but if you notice, they're all intended to encourage you. All of those books like that are put together to say, when you're discouraged or when you're in pain or when you're hurting, come to this book and find some guidance. What would happen if you picked up one of those books? Or maybe sometimes you'll have a section like that in your Bible, depending on the publisher. They may have a section in the back saying, you know, when you have trouble with an enemy, read this or that kind of thing. What if you went to that page in your Bible or you picked up one of those God Promises books and it said something like this: when you're full of your own importance, read this. It'd be a little different, wouldn't it? What if you looked at that and it said, when you stubbornly rebel, read this passage? But sometimes that's what we need. What we need to understand is the promises of God cut both ways. God does promise us wonderful, glorious things, and He promises us that in times of affliction and heartache and struggle and trial, that He will be with us, that He will never leave us, that He will never forsake us, that He'll always be with us. He'll provide all of these things. He'll supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory. What a wonderful thing that He promises us. At the same time, the same God promises us, if we live in rebellion or stubborn disobedience, there are certain things He will do as well. So the promises of God cut both ways. And we would do well to acknowledge that. We would do well to understand that. Maybe we don't need a God's promises book written from that perspective, but maybe we need it. There are those who are uncomfortable with that notion, because they really do believe that God exists for one basic purpose, and that is to help us feel better. That God exists to do good for us. That God is God and God loves, and so He's never going to harm us. He's never going to do anything to us. He isn't going to allow any bad things to happen to us, because God just won't do that to His own. Now, if you mean that in the ultimate sense, I'll agree with you. That ultimately, God will not allow anything into your life that will destroy you ultimately as His child. But you may have some real struggles here and now. You may have some real struggles in this life as you're on your way to glory. It may be, in fact, you find some very painful moments in the immediate. In fact, I would go so far as to say it might even be devastating here and now. Don't you find that the same truth that brings you great comfort and encouragement in one circumstance may in fact bring you great heartache in another? The same truth can do that. This evening I want to deal with one such truth, the sovereignty of God. And we'll look at it from Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, as we again think on the precious doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And it is a precious doctrine. It is a wonderful truth that is precious to me, and it grows more precious with each passing day. But there are those days I'm not too fond of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. See, I think it's a wonderful truth, and I'm greatly encouraged and I'm greatly comforted that God's in control of all things, that nothing happens that's outside of His will ultimately for me. And I'm greatly encouraged by that, except some days when my circumstances aren't what I want them to be. And then I'm not comforted by it. I'm kind of annoyed by it. Do you ever have those circumstances where your own words come back to bite you? You ever have those times when you're upset, you're angry, you're mad, you're frustrated, and you hear your own voice? I had that experience, and it really ticked me off. I mean, I was in the middle of what I consider to be a world-class hissy fit about something in my life, and in the middle of it, I heard my own voice, not audibly, but it was very clear, talking about God is sovereign, and He providentially works in all things, and I found myself looking to heaven saying, that's not fair. That's not nice. But it was nonetheless true. See, God's sovereign when good things happen in my life. And God's still sovereign when horrible, awful things happen in my life. And He's still good. And He's glorious and wonderful. Even when I'm convinced He's not, because He's letting this happen in my world. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a wonderfully comforting truth, and at times, it is a troubling truth. Let's look at the opening verses. Let's begin at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God speaks to his prophet and wants to teach him a lesson. And he's going to teach him a fundamental lesson for the Christian life, a fundamental lesson for guiding us in the way that we're going to live and the kind of life that we're going to live. And it reminds us that biblical truth comforts, encourages, rebukes, and terrifies on its way to conforming us to the will of God. Biblical truth comforts, it encourages, it rebukes, and it terrifies. It does all of that as it conforms us, as it molds us, as it shapes us to the will of God, making us the kind of people He wants us to be. It's time for another field trip. The Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, I need you to go down to the potter's house. When you get there, I'll show up and I'll teach you a couple of things. And He does. And in the process, we learn some lessons along the way. Four of them I want to point out as we walk through the 18th chapter together. First, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God means that God does as He pleases. That's in the opening verses, verse 1 down through verse 4. Now, it's a basic tenet of theism. If you believe in God, if you believe there is a God, it means He is in control. We must not lose sight of that. We understand that. We know that. But sometimes we forget it. God is God. I don't mean we forget it in the sense that it's a new thought to us. It comes into our mind. Gee, I hadn't thought about that. We know that's true. We confess that. We sing that. It seems, though, that there are times we get upset when He acts like that. See, I don't have trouble with God being God until God does something I don't like. That's the only time it bothers me. But He is God. And because He's God, He does as He pleases. That's fundamental to our understanding of the character and the nature of God. What happens here is just this everyday scene. There's a potter working at his wheel. And we're told in verse 4 that he's working and there was some kind of flaw in the clay as he was working, so he reshaped it. He molded it into something else. He reworked it into another vessel. Now, did you note? As it seemed good to the potter to do. So you understand the scene. You're familiar enough with pottery and how that works. You take a big lump of clay and you throw it down on the wheel and you start working the wheel, pedaling it with your foot. It's spinning around. You keep putting water on it, and then the potter, just through skill, is using his hands to shape it into a bowl, bring the neck up, work it. And as long as he keeps it moist, he can work that pottery in all different kinds of directions. He found something in it he didn't like. He didn't like the way that was working out. He can punch it, push it back down, and make it something different. And that's what's happening in this passage. But he's doing it as it seems good to him, because he's the potter. And the potter makes what the potter wants. And then he asks that question to Jeremiah. Can I not do the same with you? Can I not do the same with Israel? Now, that question demands an answer. But there really is only one answer. Who would dare say no? Who would dare look in the face of God and say, no, you cannot do that. No, you have no right to do that. Now, there's only one answer. Can I not do this with Israel? Can I not do this with you? Can I not make you into what I want, doing what I please? There's only one answer. Yes, you can. Because you're the potter. And because we are the clay. What's clear is that God is God and we are not. But I want to suggest to you, that's probably the hardest thing you and I have to deal with. I don't believe that there are any folks here tonight that really have delusions of deity, that you really think that you could do a better job of running the universe, but I am telling you that I have on occasion reacted as if I could do a better job. And so have you. You have found yourself in a circumstance, you found yourself with something happening in your world that you knew in your own mind, God, you're not paying attention. And let me explain to you what you need to do in this circumstance. Now, am I the only one that's ever done that? Or you ever find your prayers not so much a prayer of thanks or a prayer for information or guidance, but as instruction to the God who is? Lord, let me tell you what you need to do in this circumstance. It's not, Lord, will you bless? It's, Lord, you need to bless. It's not, Lord, I plead to you and leave it in your hand and ask your healing. It's, Lord, heal. Take care of. Who's the potter? Who's the clay? Psalm 115 and verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God's in the heaven and he will do things his way. That's what the psalmist is saying. Because God is God, he is free to do whatever he pleases. In his hand rest all power, rule, control, authority, kingdom, government, and dominion. Some are comforted by that. Others are frightened by it. Some are angered and seek to deny it or oppose it. But it can't be denied. We are not on equal terms with God. Do you remember Jacob in Genesis 32? You remember he wrestled with God at Jabbok? If you remember the story, you ought to remember this. God doesn't fight fair. Do you remember? They wrestled all night and Jacob was really feeling strong. Jacob was saying, I have contended with the Lord all night. And when God says, you know what? It's getting late. I think we're through. And Jacob says, I will not let go until you bless me. And the Lord went, bink. He touched his hip and it's out of joint and he's in excruciating pain and it's over. Because we are not on equal footing with the King of the universe. He's God, we're not. He's the potter, we're the clay. And he will do as he pleases. We are literally children of clay. How were we created? God took the dust of the earth and formed man and breathed life into him. We're clay. and we're going to be clay again. From dust we were made, and to dust we will return. We are not God. And one of the things we need to understand is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God means that God does as He pleases. The clay is at the mercy of the potter. As long as the clay is moist and pliable, God can work with it. But when it becomes hardened and unyielding, there's only one option, and that's for it to be shattered. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God means that God is God and He will do as He pleases. Second, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God brings peace and creates fear. Look beginning in verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. It's a comforting thought to think of the strong hands of God shaping and molding our lives. There is great peace and comfort in the thought of God's providential working on our behalf. But I want you to know that that's not the point of Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah didn't go down to the potter's house to watch the potter work and to see him working with that clay on the wheel in order to say to the people of Judah and the people of Israel, be encouraged, God's the great potter. That's not the message he was called to bring. Instead, he brought them not the comforting thought of the sovereign hand of God, but the terrifying thought of the sovereign hand of God. Did you catch it? He's saying that Judah's problem is they're on the wheel of an angry potter. Don't forget what's happened up to this point. How God has been loving and gracious and patient with Judah over and over and over and over, and they keep turning a deaf ear, and they keep turning away, and they keep going after the stubbornness of their own heart, and they keep saying, I'm going to do it my way. And God's finally gotten to the point that He said, Jeremiah, I'm calling you to be my preacher. Now go and preach my judgment on the nation. Lord, how long? How long must I declare this truth? Until they are no more. 40 years he came with the same message of judgment. He's an angry potter who's finally coming in judgment and justice against the sins of the people. There are those who look at this passage and think that somehow the clay has limited the potter's freedom. Because you look in those opening verses, he found a flaw in the clay, so he had to make it into something else. You know, I've read commentators and I've read sermons and I've heard sermons on this passage that say, see, God is limited. He can only do so much, and because the clay had a defect, he didn't get to do what he wanted to do with it. He had to remake it into something else. That's pushing the analogy way too far, because that view loses sight of the fact that in the case of God, He not only is the potter, He made the clay. And He's saying to the nation, I made you, and I have the right to destroy you. And I've warned you again and again and again. And now I'm coming in the judgment of my wrath. It's not a comforting thought always. to be in the sovereign hand of God. Our God is a living fire, and that's not comforting at all times. It's sometimes very frightening. Listen to Isaiah 29. You turn things upside down. You say the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say to its maker, he didn't make me. Or the thing formed should say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. If God's the potter, then let him be the potter. If God is God, he will do as he pleases. And Jeremiah brings a message of judgment. The point of the pot on the potter's wheel is not meant in this instance to be a comforting thought. The point is, God has a right to destroy Israel if he so chooses. The point is, in this visit to the potter's shop, I want to warn you of the judgment to come. That's made explicitly clear in verses 7 down through verse 10. He says, now, let's suppose that I have spoken a word of judgment against the nation. I said I'm going to pluck it up and I'm going to destroy it, but they turn from their evil ways, then certainly I would relent from what I plan to do. There's comfort there. That's encouraging. But he goes on to say, let's say I said I will build up, but that nation refuses to listen to me. I will relent of the good I promised for that people. It's comforting and it's frightening. He makes abundantly clear the rising and the falling of nations is in the hand of a sovereign God. Listen carefully. There is no question in my mind, in my heart, and honest looking at the history of our nation, it is without question true that God has blessed us as a people. But there is no assurance that he will continue to do so. And when a nation refuses to hear the voice of God and refuses to yield to the God who is, he is just and right when he brings judgment against such a people. And we all ought to be warned about that. We can't sit back and say, but we're a Christian nation. We were formed on Christian principles, those early founders, and what they... That may be very true, but that is no assurance of God's future blessing. If we live in rebellion, we will experience His judgment, because what we sow, that we will reap. Because God's not going to be mocked. He is holy. He is righteous. God is God and He will do as He pleases. That truth both comforts and terrifies. Third, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God speaks or sparks rebellion in the hearts of sinful men. Sinful men hear the truth of the sovereignty of God and it sparks rebellion in their heart. Look beginning at verse 12 down through verse 18. But they say, this is in vain. We will follow our own plans. And will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart? Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Sion? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways, in the ancient roads, and to walk into side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. Reaction of the people is we're not going to listen. We will follow our own plans. We will act according to the stubbornness of our own evil, wicked hearts. Now think about that. Given the choice between repenting or perishing, what should someone do? If your choice is repent or perish, doesn't it make sense to repent? They didn't. They chose to perish. The message was clear, and they said, we don't care. We're not do it. We're not talking about some pagan nation. We're talking about the people of God. We're talking about those who had the benefit of the law and the prophets and the sacrificial system and the tabernacle, later the temple. They had all the advantages. And they said, we want no part of it. We will not listen. And so God had no choice but to come against them in judgment. He says, my people have forgotten me. To the point they make offerings to false gods that cause them to stumble. But they will not turn back. Can I just say that ought to be a stern warning to anyone who claims to be a child of God, but who's wandered away? Can I say that this ought to be a stern warning for those who say, I love the Lord, I believe in Him, but I don't live for Him? It's a terrifying thought. Paul told the church at Corinth, you know, these Old Testament stories were written for our benefit. We have to learn from them. We have to learn from the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel, both of whom were destroyed by the hand of God because of stubborn rebellion, because of a determination to live according to their own standards rather than the standard of God. The sovereignty of God often sparks rebellion in the hearts of sinful men. Let me tell you why it's dangerous. It's dangerous because those who wandered away from God have forgotten who they are and where they were. And as honest and loving as I can be with you, when you reach that point, you are only one step from enmity toward God. Once you forget who you are and where you were by the grace of God, you will find yourself at a point where you hate God and His Word and His demands on your life. A doctrine of the sovereignty of God, God's in control and you're not, often sparks rebellion in the heart of a sinful man. So I'm suggesting, if that doctrine really bothers you, if the notion that God is in charge and will do as He pleases bothers you and it causes something to rear up inside of you, it's time to check your heart. Now, I would understand if you say, I got a real problem with you pointing to me being in control. I would have an understanding of that. And I'd say, you're a wise man. But we're talking about the one who spoke the world into being, who is absolutely holy and perfect and loving and merciful and gracious and righteous. And you don't want Him in charge? God is God and He will do as He pleases. That truth both comforts and terrifies, and it often sparks rebellion in the heart of sinful men. Fourth, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God prompts inspired praying. We're told in verse 18 that those folks who were given the option, you can either repent or perish, they said, we'll perish because we're going to go our own way. And did you notice what happens by the time they get to the end of that section? Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. What did Jeremiah do? He delivered God's word. So they said, you know what? I don't like this notion of God being in charge, and I don't like this notion of God coming in judgment, so let's kill the preacher. Let's get rid of him so we don't have to hear it anymore. Now, what did Jeremiah do? Jeremiah's smart. Verse 19 begins, "Hear me, O Lord." He started praying. There are those that say, you know, if you really believe in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, if you really believe God's in control, if you believe that God is in charge and that God is moving history, then why pray? Well, I want to suggest to you, if you don't believe that, why pray? If you don't believe God's in charge, if you don't believe God is moving things along, why would you ever pray? He's just going to go, sorry. I can't do anything about that. The only assurance I have to pray is I believe he's in charge. And I believe he affects things here. And Jeremiah did, and so he began to pray. Now, I'll be honest. When I read through Jeremiah's prayer, I don't think we can say it is the most loving prayer ever prayed. Because if you read it, he's saying, kill him. Kill me? Okay, Lord. I'm on your side, remember? Let's get them. Let's show them. I'm not pointing this out to say Jeremiah is the model for us in the way we ought to pray. In fact, we're told, because we're New Testament believers, there is a different standard. We're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. That's explicit to us as the people of God. But what I am telling you is, because Jeremiah believed that God is in charge, that's where he went when men threatened him. He didn't say, well, bring it on and we'll have a fight right here. He didn't fight with them. He went to God, believing God would respond, believing that God could intervene, which is the pattern we ought to follow. Because we believe God's sovereign, because we believe God does as he pleases, we plead with him. And we come before him with great confidence. Now granted, I sure understand Jeremiah's prayer, because I've prayed some of those myself. I don't like to be attacked. And there are times when my prayer is basically this: Lord, vengeance is your hand. It's in your hand, Lord, and I'm grateful for that. All I'm asking is, let me be an instrument. That's all I want. That's all I ask. It's yours. You can have the credit. Just let me be in on the kill. So I understand why he prays the way he does. But again, the point is, the reason he prays, because he's absolutely confident that God's in charge. See, the precious doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a sweet, wonderful, glorious truth. It's also a frightening, terrifying truth. And we're called to embrace it and live in the tension of it. See, what I want us to understand is, the truths of our faith don't always fit into a neat little package with all of the ends tied up. Sometimes we're left scratching our heads saying, I don't know how it all fits. But this I know. The God who's made himself known in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a God who is in control. And he will do as he pleases. And because he is, once he begins a work, he'll finish it. There's comfort in that. It's also frightening. Because that also means when he begins to move against you in judgment, he'll finish that too. Comforting, terrifying, true. Where do you stand in relation to him? Our only hope is our trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, to put us in right standing before this God. But when we do, we live every day in the full assurance of his grace, his mercy, and his power. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.